Today, God wants to raise our level of confidence in his redemptive purposes. He calls on his people not to fear. Such a simple statement, but so hard for us to obey. Despite whatever trials we might face, whether there's threats of overwhelming floods that he describes in this passage, or if it's of the fire that would burn us, or if it's the ice that would slide us, you know, whatever. He says, I don't want you to be afraid that these things would consume us or that they're beyond God's control. So do not fear, says our God. He wants to raise our level of certainty in his redemptive purposes, our conviction that he will go ahead and carry out all that he's promised to perform. The more we understand of our God, of who he is in relationship to his people, and what it means for him to function as the one true God, the more we understand those things, the more we will live in confidence and in certainty of how God is carrying out his redemptive purposes. Think back from a historical perspective of God's people, and especially of the nation of Israel, and even before that time, think of way back to the flood. What type of confidence and certainty did Noah and his family have as they're facing God's impending judgment that's going to come in a worldwide cataclysmic flood upon the whole earth? What type of peace and calm did God want Noah and his family to have as he protected them in that ark of shelter and of safety, in that picture of the salvation that God provides despite all the chaos that's going around in the midst around them? Or how about moving forward in history a little bit to the time of the Passover and the Exodus, when God is delivering his people out of Egypt. He spares them during that great Passover night as there's this howling in the tents and the homes of the Egyptians as the firstborn of every family is slain, and yet the Lord protects his own, and as he has the blood that's over the mantle of his people's homes. And yet they go on and they're delivered out of Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea, and now they're trapped. What type of confidence, what type of certainty did God want his people to have as they look behind them and see the forces of Pharaoh and his armies and the chariots pursuing them, hot after them, you know, right on their tail, and here they are penned in against the Red Sea with no way seeming to avoid catastrophe. And yet, in that moment, God wanted his people not to fear. He didn't want them complaining about, oh, why did God lead us out here into the wilderness to perish? He wanted his people to have confidence, to have certainty that he was their God, that he would deliver and save them. How about the 12 spies that Moses commissioned to go out into the promised land and to sort of spy it out and bring back a report as to what are the opportunities here in terms of the great abundance of provision that God has in this promised land for us to take over? What type of bounty is there that we can look forward to? What type of expectation? God wanted his people to be excited. He wanted them to have confidence and certainty and say, wow, what a great moment that we were on the threshold here of going into the promised land that God has given to us. God wanted his people to have confidence, to have certainty, and yet 10 of the 12 spies return back with messages of defeat and hopelessness and this grasshopper mentality that who are we in this land of giants and strong people and the fortifications and the weaponry that they have? How can we possibly stand against them? God wanted his people to stand up like Joseph, like Caleb. He wanted his people to have confidence and certainty in what God, Joshua and Caleb, yes. I see my wife frowning there. What type of confidence and certainty does God want us to have today as his people? Confidence and certainty in his redemptive purposes, in his providential care. We're going to learn this morning that God's special relationship to his people as his covenant people, it should reinforce our confidence in God's redemptive purposes. And God's identity as the one true God, as who he is, should make certain the performance of his redemptive purposes. He's going to do what he has said he will do. So we should increase today in our levels of confidence and our levels of certainty. So the passage is divided up into those two sections. The first 7 verses speaking of confidence in God's redemptive purposes. And then verses 8 to 13 speaking of the certainty in this of God carrying out his redemptive purposes, as you have this, again, this courtroom scene where God calls upon competing witnesses to attest to what's going to take place in the later times. So as we begin in, in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. We're speaking of God's, of the confidence that we should have in God's redemptive purposes. And it's expressed in three covenantal privileges. He gives three reasons. In these first seven verses, he gives three reasons why we are not to fear. And he starts out in verses 1 to 2 to say the first reason is that Israel, God's covenant people, is protected by God. Despite whatever the level of threat or difficulty or whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we should have that confidence that we are protected by our relationship to God. And that protection comes from a number of things. In verse 1, the basis for that confidence in God's protection comes from the fact, first of all, we're created by God. He says, he's the one, he's our creator. Oh, Jacob, he's your creator. Oh, Israel, he's the one who formed you. So these introductory words where he says, but now or and now, it's forming a transition from what he had talked about earlier, presenting a contrast between sort of their dismal present condition where they're not walking in obedience to God and they're experiencing bondage and they need deliverance. And yet it's contrasting that now to the glorious redemption. When God's redemptive purposes are fulfilled, they should have tremendous confidence because of this fact that if God is the one who created them, then God has a purpose for them. That they are not left just to wander around aimlessly, you know, on this earth, but God is accomplishing something of significance with these ones that he's created. And he uses this twin name, Jacob Israel. He uses that a number of times throughout the book of Isaiah, speaking of the progression from one who was sort of a deceiver and one who was full of guile to one that God had made a prince with God, one who God had made and converted to be in that special covenantal relationship. And so there's that progression from Jacob to Israel. And so he uses that double name to emphasize the grace that God had. It wasn't because of anything special on the part of the nation of Israel that they were anybody so great or special. And yet God had created them and had formed them with a purpose in mind that he was going to accomplish. Just like it said of, I guess it was said of Abraham Lincoln that when God made him, you know, he threw away the mold, you know, after he made such a great leader of people. Well, God says when he made each one of us, he threw away the mold every time. We're each unique in terms of the design that God has for each one of us, the gifting that he's given us, what he wants us to accomplish to further the kingdom of God. We are unique in that sense. And so God wants us to look back to that truth of creation and take confidence from that, that the basis of our confidence stems all the way back from the fact that we were created and formed by God for a purpose. We were also not just created, but we were redeemed by God. He says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. No matter how bad things have gotten and how far you have fallen, even from the time of Adam and Eve, and you go back to original sin, and you go back to what happened in the garden, and yet God is able to recover mankind even from that desperate a type of predicament. And in our own lives, however desperate the predicament is, whatever the depth of our sin and our depravity, God says that we don't need to fear, because not only have we been created by God and we enjoy that relationship, but we also have been personally redeemed by God. So he has that emphasis of that word redemption has three points of emphasis, I think. One is the payment of a price, that God is the one who has paid whatever the price to accomplish the redemption. As a kinsman redeemer, he has done whatever is necessary to then secondly take property that was in bondage, that was on the marketplace, that was not under protection and ownership of God, and transfer that ownership so that now there's this subsequent ownership of the one who has paid the price. So this kinsman redeemer, God himself, as in that beautiful story of Boaz and Ruth that we've studied, we see that significance of this concept of redemption, the payment of price, the deliverance from the marketplace, the subsequent ownership, so that we are now in this right relationship to the one who has brought us out of the slavery of sin into the freedom of righteousness. We've been redeemed by God. So, subsequently, the application is, do not fear, no matter what happens around us. And he goes on to reinforce this exhortation not to fear. He says, I have called you by name. You are personally known by God. You are not in some unidentifiable mass of humanity where you can't be picked out or singled out. You are known just as the shepherd knows the sheep with that same type of intimacy. John 10, verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, so that we have the privilege of God nurturing and tending and shepherding us, so that he leads us into pastures to feed us. He protects us in the sheepfold from the ravaging wolves that would try to attack and would try to strike us down. And so he says, I have called you by name. I individually, personally know you and provide the protection and the guidance and the type of intimate relationship that comes between the good shepherd and each one of his sheep. So he says, this should reinforce our confidence in God's redemptive purposes so that we would not fear. And then he sums it up. He says, not only that, he says, but you are mine. God is our God, and we belong to God. So he says, I own you. You are mine by virtue of creation, by virtue of redemption, by virtue of this personal knowledge that I have of you and calling you by name. You are mine, so that nothing can sever that relationship that God has established. Nothing can pluck us out of the hands of God. It says, just the song we sung in Christ Alone had a lot of the same themes in it from this passage here. It says, there's no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Why? Because we belong to him. He says, you are mine. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we have that to feed our great confidence. So he goes on, having talked about this great confidence that we enjoy and the basis for this confidence, he goes on in verse 2 to talk about the extent of God's protection. He says, there's no possibility of either drowning or there's no possibility of being burnt up. He says, look, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I've already proven that in your experience as a nation. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. So there is much in this passage that takes us back to the time of the Exodus and the passing through the Red Sea, through the time of crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and how God parted the waters and on both occasions, and how God wanted them to set up those memorials of those stones so that they could tell to their children afterwards, look, don't forget these incidents. These are special times where God has intervened in history and done something supernatural, miraculous, so that you could look back and you could say, wow, the floods of the waters, they can't threaten me. They can't overflow and drown me. Because the presence of God is with me, even in the middle of the sea and the river, the presence of God there is with me to protect me. Just as the presence of God was with Daniel and his friends, as you have the Daniel's companions in Daniel 3 in the great fire there in the furnace. And you have that image of, you know, God can be burning up all kinds of things, and at the same time, his people don't even have a hint of smoke on them. They don't even get singed by the fire that's all around. He says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. So these two idioms, they speak of the totality of whatever type of trial and difficulty and affliction that you can imagine, whether it's as extreme as the Babylonian captivity and its duration for 70-year period, whether it's as extreme as what will happen in the Great Tribulation at the end of the age, whatever it might be, God says that he is sufficient in terms of the extent of his protection to be able to provide us with this confidence so that we should not live in fear. He wants us to have this confidence that we are protected by God. It's just like our year verse that's printed in the bulletin from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So this confidence that God wants us to have, first of all, he wants us to have the confidence that Israel is protected. God's covenant people is protected by God, despite whatever the level of threat or difficulty. And then he goes on and says the second thing that should reinforce our confidence is that Israel is precious to God. Because of the great covenantal love that God has bestowed upon his people in a sense that he will never renege on that love. He'll never be unfaithful to that commitment. God says we should have great confidence because of how precious we are to God. Just as you think of the relationship that parents have to children, to both protect children and to affirm to their children that you are precious. Each one of you individually are precious to me. Or the relationship that a husband has to his wife, to protect his wife, to affirm to his wife, you are precious to me. Above all else, I've chosen you out from all others to the exclusion of all others. You are the one that I have put my love on and that you are the one that is most precious to me. And God says that's the relationship that he bears to his children, just like a father-children relationship or as a husband-bride relationship. God says that I want you to understand how precious that you are. So he starts off in verses 3 to 4. He starts off, first of all, with this claim that he makes as to how he has set his love upon his people. He says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He uses different designations of who God is in relationship to his people to tell them who it is that is making this claim of setting his great love upon his people. He says, you can take this one to the bank because of who I am in terms of my relationship to you. First of all, he says, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the one who is the one that was named in that burning bush to Moses as the one that God said, I have come to deliver my people. I am the one who stands from all eternity in this special covenant relationship to you. I am the Lord your God and stand in that relationship. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the one that both stands in terms of moral purity, different than anyone else. And also I have this sense of transcendence, this sense of otherness, where I am exalted to the extent of being this Holy One that is different than any, as Isaiah had testified. In fact, this is a favorite name that Isaiah uses for God, as he speaks even early passages of Isaiah about how he understood and had this vision of the holiness of God and of his own unworthiness. And so he proclaimed that name of God as the Holy One of Israel in terms of his moral purity, in terms of his transcendence and his otherness. And he says that God therefore has called his people to be holy because he is holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45, make that exhortation and that statement as he's going through the rules there for clean animals and unclean animals and how God's people are to act. God makes the statement, look, because I am holy and you are my people, you are called to be holy. I am the Holy One of Israel, and you are called to be holy and to be separate from idolatry, to be separate from sin, to live in a way that's distinct from the people of the world around you so that you're not just influenced by them and you don't just live as the world does. And then thirdly, not only am I the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, but the one who is making this claim of great love is your Savior. It's the one that you alone can look to for hope and deliverance. Just as our song, In Christ Alone, says, in Christ alone my hope is found. That's the message of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wants to reinforce time and time again, there is no one else that you can look to for help and deliverance and salvation. All the other idols are false representations, imaginations. They are as dust. They are vanity. They are futile. They are nothing. He says it's in Christ alone. It's to God alone that one must look for help and for deliverance. Every other avenue is futile. And so Isaiah constantly reinforces this message that God will not share his glory with another. And so this is the one who is now making this claim of how precious God's people are. I'm going to jump to verse 4 before we finish up with verse 3 here, because it ties in with this theme of how precious God's people are. It says this is how God values his people. He says in the beginning of verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. So God says, you know, I have made the choice and set my love upon you in exclusion to all others. I could have chosen whomever I wanted to choose, but I have considered you to be precious, and you are precious because I have bestowed my love on you. It's not that I bestowed my love on you because I found you to be of such great worth. The preciousness comes from what God has done in putting the value upon us. And he says, I honor you. I love you. You're precious in my sight. These are tremendous claims that God makes that should address inadequacies that we feel. You think about all the personality issues that people struggle with, all of the sense of identity issues that people have, the need for security and affirmation, and the insecurities that people have. All of these things are addressed by having a relationship with the God who created us and redeemed us, who regards us as precious and valuable and honors and respects his people and loves us. I mean, this is an amazing statement here just in the beginning of verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I mean, that's a message that I try to reiterate to our children every day. I wanted each child to know you are precious to your dad, you know, every day. That's a message that God wants to tell us when we wake up in the morning. He wants us to wake up with a sense of security and a sense of peace that we know that no matter what happens, whatever we're going to face in that day, God says we are precious to God. And that should go a long way in addressing whatever our circumstances are. He goes on to give the guarantee of his love at the end of verse 3 and at the end of verse 4. He talks about this context of substitution, of ransom being paid. And it's a complicated concept as he's making this historical example of, look, I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. And then he goes on at the end of verse 4 and says, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. So you have this sort of someone over against somebody else. And I think the point that he's making is the point of not that these people are some type of adequate payment, as if there's any way that this could be looked at as the payment that Christ made on the cross, you know, for our sins. Not in that sense. I think he's talking about just in terms of choices. He made a choice to choose his people as opposed to these people. And so it's just in contradistinction, you know, God's wrath is going to settle on certain people. It's going to settle on these people. It's not going to settle on his chosen people that are precious and that he loves and that he protects and that he provides for. And so he just gives these different historical examples. He starts, I think, with an historical example, and then moves on to more of a prophetic example. He looks a little bit in the past, and then he looks a little bit in the future as to what he's doing here, to give both sort of a historical example of ransom and a prophetic example of ransom. But it's difficult to try and be too specific about what he's saying there. I mean, Todd Beal, one suggestion Todd had, he said, well, in mentioning these areas of Egypt and Cush and Seba, it says it may have reference to the conquering of Egypt and portions of Ethiopia and Seba by the son of Cyrus, Cambyses, after the edict that was given by Cyrus for the Jews to return to their land from Babylon. You could have a reference to what God did in terms of giving over to Cyrus's son the victory in conquering these particular areas. And that would be somewhat of a historical reference that was still yet future in terms of when Isaiah is writing here, but is much more historical than the prophetic distant future that's spoken of when he says, you know, ultimately I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. But he wants to establish this principle of choice on God's part, of sovereign election on God's part, where he is choosing his people and his wrath is going to lie on other people by way of contrast. So he moves on in verses 5 to 7. We've talked about how Israel is protected by God, how Israel is precious to God. And then in verses 5 to 7, the third truth that should reinforce our confidence, Israel is preserved by God. Israel will be regathered to the promised land. On a number of different instances, Israel will be regathered. They will be regathered from the Babylonian captivity. And in that historical context, they will be regathered to the land. But ultimately, that is just a foretaste of what will happen at the end times when from the four corners of the earth, God is going to regather all of his people. So both are in view here as he wants to testify to his people about his sovereign act of preservation. The only reason that they still exist, the reason why Israel still exists as a nation today, the reason why I have confidence that Israel will exist in the end times is because God is doing this sovereign work of preservation, and God still has a purpose and a plan that he's going to enact. And so that's why Israel should have confidence. He says, take confidence in the presence of God. Do not fear, for I am with you. He repeats that exhortation, do not fear, time and time again in this passage, because the whole tone and intent of this passage is to boost our level of confidence and security. And so time after time, do not fear, understand the presence of God, I am with you. And then anticipate the worldwide regathering. This is something that the events of the Babylonian captivity can't possibly fully satisfy, because that is a regathering that takes place from a specific part of the world back to Israel. And here he's going beyond that to speak of, at the end times, there's going to be this regathering that's going to take place from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, from the four corners of the earth. He says, from however remote a location that you can imagine, I'm going to accomplish this worldwide regathering that is spoken about prophetically in so many passages that we could point to in the prophets, to say that in the end times, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he's going to accomplish this. He's going to save all of national Israel that exists at that point in time, and they are going to mourn for the one whom they have pierced, and they are going to be regathered to the land. So even from the most remote regions, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. He says, I want you all to rest in God's character and purposes. Because he says, you know, why were you created? You were designed to glorify God's character. You were created to fulfill God's purposes. So he says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. There's a purpose involved in creation. And that purpose is that I put my name upon you in order that I would be able to reproduce my character in you and transform you by grace to make you trophies of grace so that you would stand as a beacon for righteousness to a world that was lost in darkness. So he says there's a purpose that you've been created, and that purpose has to do with establishing and manifesting my glory. It says, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. In other words, that again, that emphasis of there's a purpose involved as to why God has created and formed and redeemed and protected and preserved his people. Why, again, he's made them so precious to him. All of this is ultimately to manifest and to exalt God's glory to the ends of the earth. So all of these things, the fact that Israel is protected by God, that Israel is precious to God, that Israel is preserved by God and will be regathered in the end times, all these things should reinforce our confidence in God's redemptive purposes. But he moves on and says, in addition to confidence, I want you to elevate this aspect of certainty as you see that I am going to accomplish all that I said that I was going to going to start out to do, you should have certainty that I'm going to carry out my redemptive purposes. And so in verses 8 to 13, you enter into this courtroom scene where you have these competing witnesses that are called forth. He says in verse 8, he says, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. This is a strange group of witnesses to call if you are in a courtroom setting. Certainly, you would want to call those who are most equipped to testify, and the blind and the deaf and the dumb are not the ones that you would think would be the best witnesses. And yet, God is saying here are my people who should be the ones most vocal in defending me, in exalting my character, in making their boast in me, and they've done a pitiful job of it. They actually are blind and deaf and dumb, and they just need my saving hand upon them once again as they go through these cycles in their history. Like in the book of Judges, they just go through these cycles where God needs to jerk them back up and needs to save them again. He says, yet I'm going to call you as my witnesses, because ultimately I'm going to redeem you, and ultimately you are going to give testimony to the fact of what God has done in your nation's history and in your lives individually. But he says, in contrast to that, he says, okay, I'm going to call witnesses. I want the Gentile nations. This is a courtroom scene. I'm very fair about this. You know, everybody gets their say. I want the Gentile nations. You go ahead and command and call your witnesses as well. So he says in verse 9, all the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. And he's speaking now the Gentile nations. And he says, who among them can declare this? So who can give the type of testimony that God is going to offer here? He's going to offer compelling testimony about his own identity and how he works in history. And he says, I want your gods to testify. Bring forth the people that you have as witness to how your gods operate, what they accomplish, how they're able to predict the future, how they're able to bring things to pass, how they're able to be faithful to what they've said. He says, proclaim to us the former things. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say, it is true. So go ahead. He says, bring forth your best testimony. And then verses 10 to 13, you get into the type of, I mean, God, after he offers the opportunity for them to speak, he doesn't allow any time to lapse there because they have nothing to say. He just moves right on into, okay, now he's going to give his side of the case because there is no case to be made. On the other side, there is nothing to say but silence. And so God moves very quickly in this courtroom scene into the presenting of his argumentation. And he says in verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, in order that you may, number one, know, number two, believe me, and number three, understand that I am he. This progression in the knowledge of God that's so important in our own personal relationship with God and coming to know who he is. He says, this is what I have done by drawing this people to myself and making them my witnesses, making them my servant. He says they have entered in to this personal knowledge of God where they can now speak of who I am in terms of my character and of my mighty works and of what I've accomplished in history and what I will accomplish. And that all, just as all the prophecies have been fulfilled literally so far, the ones that have already transpired, well, you can anticipate that the ones in the future will likewise be fulfilled in the same literal detail that the others have been done. So he says this knowledge of God, it's the possession by God's grace of only those whom God has elected, whom he has chosen, whom God chooses, whom he opens the eyes of. And he says, those ones whom I have chosen, they're the ones that then understand and have come to know me and have come to put their faith and understand that I am he. And this testimony in verses 10 to 11, he says this testimony, it's based on a personal knowledge of God. It's focused on God's unique role in redemption. It says, before me, there was no God formed. There will be none after me. I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. Just time after time, he hammers on that same theme of it's God alone. It's in God alone. There's no one else. Before, after, whatever, it says there's none that's going to come and stand in this role of Savior, in this role of sovereignty, this role of being able to rescue man from their deepest plight and dilemma and bondage, there's nobody else that can make this happen except for the one true God. So let all the other gods, you have your say and you can bring forth witnesses, you know, but there's no witnesses that you can really bring forth. I think this illustration had to do with Harry Ironsides, where somebody wanted to debate him once about the validity of his gospel message and the power of his gospel message. And he was saying, okay, I'll tell you what we do. I'll bring forward the lives that have been changed by Jesus Christ and by the power of the gospel, and we'll line them up and we'll let them give testimony, and you bring forth the lives that have been transformed and changed and delivered from addiction and bondage and lust and selfishness. You bring forth those examples of ones who have been changed by your, you know, agnostic or atheistic ideology, whatever it was. He says, you bring forth the ones that have been transformed by your God. And let's have the debate not just on some theoretical basis, but let's look at whose lives have really been changed by what we proclaim as to be true. And so God says, look, there's no Savior besides me. It says, verse 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There's no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And so this is the testimony that we have today as the church, as those who have been called to be witnesses. Jesus, before he rose again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, look, you are my witnesses. I'm going to go back to heaven to be with my Father. I am leaving you here, having trained you and equipped you. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. You are my witnesses. Now, you're the ones to go out and declare and proclaim about my saving grace and how it is that I have acted to give you a personal relationship with God. So God says, look, I'm the one that sovereignly has accomplished and brought about all that's real in terms of redemption. And he finishes off in verse 13. He says, even from eternity, I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? He says, you can have confidence that nobody is going to be able to attack you and pluck you out of the Father's hand, out of that eternal security that you enjoy, that relationship that's been established where you're a child of God. Nobody can make you not a child of God. Nobody can take you out of my hand. Nobody can take the good shepherd. There's no wolf that can come along and can ravage one of the sheep. It's impossible. Says, I am the one that ultimately provides that protection. I sovereignly have done this. It's rooted, the certainty of what God's going to accomplish, it's rooted in his eternal decrees from all eternity. He says, it's true. What I've declared, I have accomplished, and I will continue to maintain. There is nothing that can change that. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has this great salvation train of all that God has accomplished, and how once you get on the train at the beginning, there's no way you get off the train. In other words, once you if God has chosen you and called you, then you're on that train all the way to the caboose. I mean, whether it's from the engine of the train to the caboose, it's all tied together on this train here. He says in Romans 8, he says, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, there's the engine of the train up there. But if you're on that, you're also in the first car of the train. Those whom he predestined, he also called. It's the same group. Nobody gets off this train. You don't get off. There's no stops. You just are on this train. You're in the engine, the first car, the second car, the caboose. He says, those whom he also called, those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is no way to unhinge any of these cars and to get off track. And so God says that there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. And then he says, I act, and you can reverse it. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can ever be thwarted. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, nobody can frustrate me. I do not have any sense of frustration where I tried to do something and was unable to accomplish it because somehow Satan messed up my plans and diverted me so that I had to go to plan B. I never went to plan B. I had plan A, and that's all I had. And that's what I accomplished, says God. Job, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So God, what he wants to do today, he wants to raise our level of confidence in his redemptive purposes, raise our level of certainty that God's going to carry out all of his redemptive purposes. And as he does that at the end of Romans 8, just where we were there, that same passage, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and that's what we've established here, God is for us. God owns us. We belong to God. God is for us. If that's true, who's against us? Doesn't matter. Nobody does. They're meaningless. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's our advocate. So if he's the one that is going to condemn, and he's on our side as our advocate, then we're in pretty good shape. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The love that we've been talking about here, where we're so precious to God. How can we be separated from that love? Will tribulation, in terms of rivers of water, in terms of fires of destruction, will any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. That is the image that God wants to leave with us, that we walk out of here this week and we have the sense that we overwhelmingly conquer. That's the position that we're in. That's why we have such confidence, such certainty in what God's doing. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tremendous, tremendous assurance that God gives us. Let's pray.